Amen. Let's turn in our Bibles to 1 Peter.
We resume in chapter 1 today, looking at verses 6 through 9. As we consider this idea of facing our trials with joy. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 6. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen Him, you love Him. And though you do not see Him now, but believe in Him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. For several decades, there has been a very disturbing trend developing under the umbrella of American Christianity that seems in recent years to have reached a pandemic state. I'm referring to what is called among theologians and scholars prosperity theology. Now, if that term is not familiar to you, the teachings of that movement probably would be. According to that movement, if you are a follower of Christ and faithful in your walk with Jesus, then you will be wealthy, you will be happy at all times, and you will be healthy. Therefore, if you are not wealthy, happy, and healthy, then, according to the teachers of this movement, you are either not following Christ, or else you lack faith or spiritual maturity. And if you were to survey today the number of so-called Christian books and television ministries, I did my own survey this morning with the remote control, just flipping around, and every single person I saw on television preaching this morning at the time I was flipping through the channels was preaching that message. If you were to survey the books, the television ministries, many of the largest churches in our country and in fact in the world, you would find that a vast majority of the most popular ones are teaching this very idea. I just was reading the other day Al Mohler, the president of our Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, saying that he had sat down with some church leaders from Brazil who told him that this thinking and this teaching is ruining the churches in Brazil. You don't have to go to Brazil. It's ruining the churches in America. It's ruining Christian lives in America. The sad reality of the popularity of this is that the New Testament makes no such claims. No such claims. Rather, the Bible explicitly states that the followers of Jesus will endure much hardship and much suffering in this world. Much of it, in fact, will be in direct proportion to their faithfulness and their spiritual maturity. Jesus said in John 16:33, in this world you will have what? Did He say prosperity? Did He say perfect health and happiness? No, He said in this world you will have tribulation. And in fact, in 2 Timothy 3:12, Paul said, indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be what? Happy? Prosperous? Healthy? No. He said, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. That's what He said. Those are pretty clear statements, if you ask me. In fact, they are promises from God's Word. And if we teach or believe that following Jesus means a life free from all suffering, then not only do we violate the clear teachings of Scripture, but we do spiritual harm to our souls and to the souls of those who hear us. Because when the reality of suffering strikes deeply, and it will strike deeply, there will be disillusionment, there will be depression, and there will be spiritual devastation. It seems to me, just surveying the landscape of the prosperity movement, that the only people who are really prospering are the people who are teaching this, because they thrive on the contributions that flow toward their ministries from the pockets of those who could least afford it, but are vulnerably swept up into these empty promises. It would be better for them, be better for us, if we would be grounded in the truth of God's Word, lest we be surprised and overwhelmed by the suffering that we will certainly face in this world. Peter tells us here in the passage we've just read that, you know, instead of being overwhelmed and surprised by suffering, we can actually meet these things with joy. Now, for many of us, that may seem like an impossible contradiction, because oftentimes we think that in life you can either have joy or you can have hardships. But you can't have both, at least not at the same time. But that's precisely what Peter's telling us here. God's Word tells us that it is possible to rejoice in life's trials, and more than possible, Peter's telling us here that many Christians will in fact certainly rejoice in the midst of these trials. So, why? Or how? Why will we rejoice in trials? Why should we rejoice in trials? How can we rejoice in the midst of trials? Well, there are many reasons, and some of them are spelled out for us in these verses. The first one we see is that we can rejoice in trials because of the nature of our joy. We rejoice because of the nature of our joy. Peter begins this text by saying, "In this you greatly rejoice." Now, what is this? He doesn't tell us that. This is a pronoun, which means it stands in the place of something else, which means you have to find out what the antecedent is, which means you have to look back before this and see what's this refer to. And what we find is it refers back to everything that was stated in verses 3 through 5. In those verses, we find this package of blessings that has been given to the followers of Jesus by God's grace. And it includes the new birth, it includes a living hope, it includes an imperishable inheritance and an eternally secure salvation that's been purchased for us by Christ through His death and through His resurrection, and it's been imparted to us by faith in Him. These things, or you can make it singular as Peter does here, this thing, this package of eternal blessings, this is the foundation of our joy in this reality, that these blessings are ours in Christ. We greatly rejoice, he says. They're future-oriented. They are heavenly-focused. But here, as he enters into verse 6, Peter brings us back to the present earthly realities. Well, he's described for us the glory of what waits for us in heaven. But now, back to the day-to-day stuff we find ourselves in. And the contrast is alarming. The future, he says, promises the Christian an inheritance that's imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, that's reserved in heaven for you. But the present promises only the distress of various trials. But it's that vision of what is to come. It's that vision of knowing what's out there beyond these trials that enables us to endure these hardships with joy. If we had no glimpse of what lies ahead for us, we had no glimpse of what heaven offered to us as Christians, then the hardships we face in this life would be unbearable. Our joy is fixed in the knowledge that the heavenly blessings are ours, and they are ours in Christ Jesus. And nothing that we endure in this world can take those things away from us. As Peter said in verses 4 and 5 here, that inheritance is in heaven, reserved for you, and you are being protected by divine power for it. So if our joy is too firmly affixed to the things of this world, then we are in for certain disappointment. Because have you noticed that the things of this world promise a satisfaction that they cannot deliver? They break, they rot, They can be taken away. They can be stolen. They can be lost. The things of this world that promise to satisfy indeed cannot deliver what they promise. But the heavenly blessings are not like that. We must not make our present state of health or our financial stability or our material possessions or our social status the gauge of joy in our lives, because those things are fleeting. We sang a moment ago in that great hymn from the 19th century, The Solid Rock, "In every high and stormy gale, my anchor holds where? Within the veil." And what Edward Mote is driving at in that hymn is he's talking about the storms of this life, the high and stormy gales, the waves and the winds of life's storms. But we are in this ship of Christ, fixed fast in our place, not going to be capsized or tossed about, because we have an anchor. And that anchor is not rooted in the shifting sand of the things of this world, but it holds within the veil. The reference is to the Holy of Holies, that innermost sanctuary of the tabernacle and the temple of the Old Testament, where the presence of God abided. While there will be turbulence, high and stormy gales, our ship is anchored fast in the presence of God through our faith in Christ. That is where our joy is. I had a dear friend in Bible college who came from a very poor, very humble background. He didn't have much to his name apart from his salvation and his calling to preach the gospel. But on more than one occasion, I would see him experience the frustration of something that he had saved and worked hard to acquire suddenly was lost or broken. And I felt so bad for him, because I'd seen him scrape change together for months to buy something to maybe even help him in his studies, and then it was broken, or then it was lost. And I remember watching him just shrug his shoulders and say, "You know what, it's okay. One day it's all going to burn. One day it's all going to burn," he would say. See, nothing on this earth is going to last forever, except two things. The Bible tells us two things that are here now that are going to last forever: the Word of God and the souls of men. That's it. That's it. Everything else is going to perish. Nothing except those two things are going to last forever. So our earthly blessings, precious though they may be to us, must never be the source of our ultimate joy, because the nature of our joy is that which is fixed on eternal matters that none of life's hardships can ever take away from us. And so for that reason, the text begins with a word about joy that's based on eternal matters, and it ends in that way too in verses 8 and 9. He says that the reality of Christ Himself and the salvation that's ours for eternity is the basis of our great rejoicing with joy that is inexpressible and full of glory. So, why is it that we as Christian people can rejoice in the midst of life's hardships? It's because our joy is not found in the things of this life. It's found in Christ and in our eternal relationship with Him. The second thing that we're told here in this text is that we can rejoice in trials. We should and are able to rejoice in trials because of the nature of our sufferings. We're told here in verse 6 that this life that we're living involves various trials, he says. You've been distressed by various trials. Now, the word that Peter uses there in the Greek text is sometimes translated multicolored in certain contexts. Multicolored. And indeed, we are faced with a wide variety of hardships in life. I shared this before in other settings, but I always like to just review the various areas of suffering that we encounter in life. And the first of those is moral evil, where someone makes a sinful choice to harm us directly or indirectly in some way, or perhaps where the consequences of our own sinful choices cause suffering for us and others. So that's moral evil. And then secondly, there's physical suffering, which involves pain and injury and disease and ultimately physical death, because our physical bodies are corrupted by sin and are wearing out every moment of our lives. They are wearing out. Thirdly is natural disaster, where storms of all kinds and earthquakes and volcanoes and other natural forces inflict loss and suffering on people. And then fourth is suffering for righteousness' sake, where we undergo trials for no other reason than that we stand for Jesus Christ. The moral evil, physical suffering, natural disaster, and suffering for righteousness' sake. Those four categories encapsulate every instance of suffering you can imagine. Every hardship we face is classified in one of those or the other, or perhaps in some rare cases may straddle the lines of two or more of them. And many of Peter's readers were undergoing that fourth kind of suffering, suffering for righteousness' sake. They were just being persecuted and socially ostracized and mistreated and slandered and going through all sorts of issues with their neighbors and their family members and their co-workers because of their faith in Christ. But not all of them, perhaps. But all of them were vulnerable to these various trials. All of us are vulnerable to these various trials. But our ability to rejoice in the midst of our suffering is not found in our ability to diagnose the category. You haven't really solved the problem of joy in the midst of suffering just by saying, "Oh, this is a case of moral evil. Oh, this is a case of natural disaster." No, it may be helpful to you mentally, but it doesn't produce joy. Our joy comes from understanding that there is something that all of those kinds of suffering have in common. And the text tells us what it is. Our sufferings, no matter their source or category, are temporary. Notice that he says in verse 6 here, "You greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, for a little while, you've been distressed by various trials." Those are very important words, "for a little while." This past Tuesday morning, in Ames, Iowa, Neva Morris died. Well, you say, well, who in the world is Neva Morris? Well, she was the oldest living American, 114 years and 246 days old. Now, just take her for example. And let's just suppose that every single day of Neva Morris's life had been filled with suffering and suffering only. Never a moment's joy, never a moment's happiness, never a moment's delight, just raw suffering from the day she was born for 114 years and 246 days. Suppose that were the case. Can you even imagine? Now, I don't know if she was a believer in Jesus. The article I read didn't say anything about her spiritual life. But let's just say, for argument's sake, that she went to heaven. Now, how long do you think she would have to be in heaven before she realized how brief 114 years, 246 days really was? How long do you think that she would have to gaze onto the face of the risen Lord Jesus Christ before she conceded that all her sufferings in this life had disappeared like the morning dew that's here one moment and gone the next? Bede, the 8th century monk, wrote that once we have entered our eternal reward, the years we spent suffering will seem like nothing at all. But that's hyperbole, isn't it? It's an exaggeration, because all of life is not suffering, is it? There are those momentary experiences of delight, those punctuations that come our way reminding us that the sorrows and the sufferings that we go through here are only temporary. We pass through them from joy to joy. These things have an expiration date. Robert Leighton, the great Scottish preacher of the 17th century, said that because we willingly forget eternity, these moments loom large in our eyes. But if we look at it correctly, how little we would be concerned about our present condition on earth. It's only temporary. Some of us may experience more hardship than others in this life, but all of us who are in Christ by faith know that it's only temporary, just for a little while. Then notice the second thing about the nature of our sufferings. Not only are they temporary, but they in some cases may be necessary. You greatly rejoice, he says, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been distressed by various trials. Now, the word if is an important one. If necessary. That word tells us that not all suffering that we face is necessary. It doesn't even specifically mean that any of the suffering that you or I may face as a particular individual is necessary. But what that word if tells us is that some of the suffering that we're going through in life may be necessary. Surely God is able to prevent suffering, is He not? But we find that He often does not prevent suffering. In some cases, as Peter will say in chapter 3 and verse 17, God may even will that some suffering occurs. And sometimes those cases will seem to us, the sufferers, to be unjust. But God is not unjust. He has a purpose and a plan in everything that He wills to occur, including suffering. And sometimes our suffering is a necessary part of His will. I've already stated that some suffering is simply a matter of cause and effect. And God created this world with a built-in set of consequences for sin, and much of that, such as the corruption that works within our physical bodies, was set into motion by the first sin of Adam. The natural disasters that wreak havoc on the planet may, in many cases, be the residual effects of the global flood in the days of Noah, where there was a massive geological and atmospheric upheaval as God poured out judgment on the sinfulness of the world. And some of the suffering that we experience is merely the result of sinful choices that we and others make, directly or indirectly. But included in that category are those cases where Christians are being persecuted for their faith. Why would God not will that all of that be stopped? Why would God not will that no Christian would ever have to suffer simply because they were a believer? Why would He make suffering in any of these cases, but especially this latter one, a necessary part of His will? Well, some matters will be a divine mystery until we enter heaven. And there we'll find that all of our plaguing questions are either answered in the light of His glory and grace, or else they fade from view altogether. But thank God, some of our questions are answered in the divine revelation of God's Word, and that is the case here. Why does God sometimes will suffering to happen? Why is it sometimes necessary? Well, we're told here in verse 7 that some of the suffering we endure as a follower of Jesus is for the purpose of proving the genuineness of our faith. He says, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. This proving that your faith is genuine. The question I have is, proving to who or to whom? I don't know which is the better pronoun to use there. It doesn't matter. When you're suffering, you want to know who's the proof for. Is it for God? Does God need me to prove my faith to Him? Doesn't God already know me inside and out, intimately more than any other person in this world knows me? Doesn't God already know how sincere my faith is or how much I lack of it? He does. And I would suggest that God is not proving our faith for His own benefit. But it's often the case that we ourselves do not know the genuineness of our faith. Jeremiah 17:9 says, the heart is more deceitful than all else, is desperately sick, some translations, desperately wicked. Who can understand it? You and I don't even know the depths of our own souls. So in proving our faith, God is allowing us to see our true standing from His perspective. Many of us can testify to undergoing some trial and looking back on it later in disappointment. Sorry for how we handled that. Some of us have found that we're handling difficult circumstances better today than we were a while back in our spiritual lives. At these moments, God is showing us how He's developing our spiritual maturity and how, in some cases, how far we have to go in our spiritual maturity. You think about Abraham when God asked him to sacrifice Isaac. Did God know if Abraham loved him more than he loved Isaac? Surely God knows that. But Abraham didn't even know that about himself until God proved his faith in that very trying moment. So suffering can be a spiritual mirror that God uses to show us our own reflection in order to show us the true condition of our souls. But there's also another audience for this proving that God does through our suffering. Because you see, there are people around us watching our lives to see if Jesus Christ makes a difference where it counts. And that's not at 11 o'clock on Sunday morning. That's in the middle of the night when the phone rings and there's been some tragedy involving your loved one. It's when that car in front of you does something that you just can't explain and all of a sudden your life is in jeopardy. It's when you drop your kids off at college and trust that they'll be all right. Does Jesus Christ make a difference in your life in those hard moments? That's what people want to know. It's one thing to stand before your suffering friend while your life is going well and say to them, "Oh, dear friend, look up. Look up. You really need to turn to Jesus and trust in Him and He will make it all better." But sometimes the roles are reversed, aren't they? And sometimes we, the Christian, find ourselves suffering and the non-believer is living in happiness and prosperity. And they're looking at us and say, "You're still holding on to Jesus in spite of what you're going through. Wow." Well, in that moment, we can show them that Jesus does make a difference in how we suffer. We can show them that Christ is so priceless a treasure to us that we can rejoice in Him even though everything else is falling apart. So there are times when it's necessary for us to suffer so that God can show and prove to this world that our faith in Christ is genuine and that faith in Him transforms us in a radical way where it counts in this life. You think about David. David was fasting and praying through the sickness of his newborn child. And then they came in and told him that the child had died. He got up and he ate and he cleansed himself and he went in to worship God. When his companions asked him and said, "You know, why this change, David?" He said, "Well, the child was still alive. I fasted and wept, for I said, 'Who knows? The Lord may be gracious to me that the child may live. But now he's died. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? No, I will go to him. He will not return to me,' David said." The genuineness of his faith was proven to those around him through that suffering in a way that they would not have seen in a peaceful, prosperous time. So God may be using our suffering to prove the genuineness of our faith and why faith in Christ matters to others around us. And then we might also say that in some cases God is using our suffering to prove the genuineness of our faith to Satan and his demons. Satan is not all-knowing. He doesn't know how serious you are about Jesus until he tests you, tempts you. He doesn't know the depth of your faith, but he operates to undo it. And he assumes that you and I can be easily led astray from Christ. And so sometimes God allows us, God even wills us to undergo suffering so that the genuineness of our faith may be proven to these hostile spiritual forces. I don't need to point you anywhere in the Bible except the book of Job is the most telling example of that. Remember that Job chapter 1 tells us that Job's suffering was whose idea? It was actually God's idea. Satan came before the Lord there and said he'd been roaming about on the earth. What was he doing? I don't know, perhaps like Peter says in 1 Peter 5:8 that he was prowling around looking for someone to devour. But it was God who said, "Have you considered my servant Job?" God nominated Job for that position of sufferer in chief. But Satan suggested that it was a rig, it was a setup. He said, "Oh, I'm not going to try him, God, because you protect him too much. He only trusts you, he only fears you because you protect him too much." And so God allowed Satan to have his way with Job in order to prove to Satan that Job's faith was genuine. So it seems to me, while we often emphasize Job's great confidence in God, that a more important reality is how great a confidence God had in Job to withstand that unprecedented and unrivaled suffering that was inflicted upon him by Satan and to come through it with his faith in God still intact. Does God trust you to suffer for him? Does God trust you to prove the genuineness of your faith to the spiritual forces around you? Have you ever thought that God may be using these things to prove to Satan that you belong to him and that your faith in him is sure? Job understood that what he was experiencing was a test, and he was able to proclaim in Job 23:10 that when he has tried me, I shall come forth as gold. Interestingly, that's the same imagery that Peter uses here in our text. He says that our proven faith is more precious than gold. When Peter talks about joy and suffering, he's contrasting the things of heaven and the things of earth, but he continues to do that when he compares faith to gold, because to most people, when you think about things of value, gold is the most valuable commodity that the earth has to offer. But from heaven's perspective, faith is more valuable by far. Like gold, you see, faith is also purified in the refiner's fire. Precious metals, heated to the melting point, and the impurities are skimmed away so that what's left is only the pure substance. Martin Luther said that fire does no harm to the gold. It doesn't devour it, it doesn't diminish it, but it serves it. The fire serves the gold, taking from it all the dross so that it becomes pure and genuine. And Luther said that is what persecution and opposition does to our faith. It might cause us grief, might cause us pain beyond measure, so that people who are tried by these things, Luther said, become impatient and sad, but he says their faith will become pure and genuine like refined gold through this. Even gold is eventually going to perish. It's eventually going to burn. Peter said that it's perishable. In 2 Peter 3:10, he says that all the elements of the earth are going to be destroyed with intense heat in the final day of judgment. But in that day when everything else melts away like wax, genuine faith in Christ will be shown to be imperishable and will last for all eternity. And in that day, all the hardship that we have endured with joy in this life will be transformed into worship. The hardship will become worship as it's transformed into praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ, that is, when we see Him face to face. Prior to that day, we don't see Him with our eyes. We behold Him by faith. But when faith gives way to sight, we'll praise Him. We will give Him glory. We will give Him honor for all He's done for us. And others will praise Him, and others will glorify Him, and others will honor Him because of what they have seen Him do through our lives in the midst of these hardships that we've suffered. In fact, along the way, some may even turn to Christ before that final day, because they see that your joy is anchored in Christ in the midst of the storms that you face. So when you recognize that our sufferings are temporary, and in some cases our sufferings are necessary, that helps us hold on to joy in the midst of it. Well, final point. We rejoice in trials because of the nature of our joy and the nature of our sufferings, but also because of the nature of our Savior. That sometimes suffering comes along like a tsunami, and everything appears hopeless, and everything in our lives that can be is shaken from its moorings. And the temptation in that moment is to say, where is God in all this? He doesn't care about me. But the answer to the question of where God is in that moment is that He is right where He's been all along. He is sovereignly enthroned as Lord over all of it. He was there sovereignly enthroned as Lord on the darkest day of the history of this earth when sinful men nailed the Holy Son of God to a cross. And He was there in that same enthronement on the darkest day of your life and mine. And in fact, what you find is that on those days, in those moments, not only was God right where He'd been all along, but so were you. You were right in the palm of His hand. Is God a liar? No, He's not a man that He could lie. Has He promised you that you'll never suffer in this life? He never has. Never has promised you that you would never suffer. But has He promised you that as His child, He will never leave you nor forsake you? He most certainly has. And His word is truth. And Peter says, though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, you believe in him and you greatly rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Now, how can we rejoice? How can we love him? How can we believe in him when we can't see him? How can we do these things when it seems like sometimes he's absent from our lives? Well, the fact is that we would not love him. We would not believe in him. We would not rejoice in him had we not already discovered his infinite love for us and his faithfulness to us, his trustworthiness, and found him to be the source of all true joy in this life and the life to come. See, our love and our belief and our joy is merely a response. It's a response to the divine initiative that God has taken in our lives to draw us close to himself through the cross of Jesus. And the fact that we love and believe and rejoice in spite of never having seen him with any other eye than the eye of faith means that we are blessed beyond measure according to the promise of Jesus Christ. In John 20, 29, Jesus said to Thomas, because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are they who do not see and yet believe. So we rejoice in the midst of life's trials because of his love, because of his faithfulness, because of the joy that he supplies to us. And on that basis, we love him and we believe in him. And yes, we rejoice in him with joy inexpressible and full of glory. And we rejoice knowing that at the day of his revelation, which is coming, that day is coming, and in that day we will see him face to face, and on that day, as a result of our faith in him, Peter says in verse 9, we will obtain as the outcome for our faith the salvation of our souls. We endure these days with joy because our eyes are fixed on that day. And we know that in that day, because of his perfect love and because of his perfect justice, every wrong will be made right. Because of his grace, he will receive us unto himself if we trusted in him to save us. I don't know what you may be going through today. But I would imagine, you know, I like to tell people, I'm not a prophet nor the son of a prophet, and I work for a nonprofit organization. But I imagine that either you're going through suffering, or you've just come through suffering, or you're getting ready to suffer. Wow, that's wondrous. Are you a palm reader? No, I'm a psalm reader. But God's word tells me that that's the way life's going to be in this world. You're going to suffer. You have suffered. Many of you are suffering right now. It doesn't take a rocket scientist to figure that out. All you have to do is live. I know it describes me, and I'm sure it describes you. That's what life in this fallen world consists of. But I know from God's word that it's possible for us to endure those sufferings with joy. See, our joy is not rooted in the things of this life, but in the eternal realities of the blessings that are ours in Jesus Christ. These blood-bought blessings that he died to offer you, including primarily salvation by his grace through faith in his name. And our joy is possible because we understand that our trials are temporary. They may be necessary even. They're proving the genuineness of our faith, and they are producing praise and glory and honor for Jesus. And our joy is firmly fixed in Christ himself, the one whom we love because he first loved us, the one in whom we trust because we found him trustworthy, the one in whom we rejoice because we found him to be the source of all joy, the one who will right every wrong, make all that suffering and all that hardship to be transformed into worship on the day that he appears. Life will bring you the suffering. Count on that. Jesus will bring you the joy. Count on that if your heart is steadfastly fixed on him. Let's pray. Father, we know this is true. As I look around this room today, Lord, I think about the suffering that You have given me the blessing of walking through those valleys with so many of these folks, Lord. And I thank you that in the deepest part of those valleys, you've given them joy because of their faith in Christ. Praise your name, Lord. And right now I know that some are in the valley of suffering. Some are just coming out. Some may not even know it yet, but they're getting ready to go into it, Lord. This is life. But you never change, Lord. Because you love us, we love you. And because you have shown yourself trustworthy, we trust in you. And because you have shown yourself to be the root of all joy, Lord, we rejoice in you no matter what the winds and the waves of this world do to us. Our anchor is fixed and holding behind the veil in your very presence. And so, Lord, we just offer it all up to you, Lord. We ask you to bless us, Lord, and you do. We offer up to you our sacrifices, our gifts of song and thanksgiving and contributions financially as offerings of worship, Lord, and you accept them. And so today, Lord, we want to offer up to you our suffering. Well, Lord, here is our suffering. Please take it as a gift of worship. Because, Lord, we know we have to go through it. But we would consider it very glorious if you would use it for yourself. If you would prove our faith through it so that it would be purified and it would be more valuable than gold. If you would use it, Lord, to bring praise and glory and honor to the name of Jesus. Lord, if you would even give us joy in the midst of it, we'll praise you. You're worthy of our praise, Lord. Have your way here in these moments, Father. Let your Spirit touch every heart at their point of need. We pray most of all that if anyone's present here today that doesn't know Christ in a personal way, that we might have the privilege of introducing them to you today by faith through the gospel. In Christ's name, amen.